28, please.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross with the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday. Cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To that old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then you'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Favorite? How about 428, He Hideth My Soul? Then we'll go right across the page to Amazing Grace.
For what?
He Hideth My Soul, 428. Okay, I'm ready.
A wonderful Savior. Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock, where rivers of pleasure I see. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my love in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. He taketh my burden away. He holdeth me up and I shall not be moved. He giveth me strength for each day. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Sorry. Number three.
When numberless blessings each moment he crowned, and filled with his fullness divine, I sang in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a redeemer as mine. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand. When clothes in brightness transported I rise to meet him in the clouds of the sky. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hand. And covers me there with his hand.
Amazing grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.
secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snare, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Thank you, Ramel. Would you do the offering, please?
Well, we're glad you're here tonight. I'd rather be here than at the ball game. Amen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 tonight for a text. Matthew chapter 16, drop down to verse 13 and we'll begin reading here. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist had been beheaded, you know, by Herod. And Herod had a feeling all the rest of his life that John the Baptist was going to come back to haunt him. And he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, and he was a little bit leery of Jesus, you know, the rest of his ministry. But that saying got around that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. And some said Elijah, That's Elias when you're reading it there, but that's Elijah that we're talking about. And I suppose the reason they thought he was Elijah was because Elijah is to come before the great and notable day of the Lord. He's going to come as the forerunner, which is in effect what John the Baptist was or could have been to Jesus, don't you see? And so they were looking for Elijah to come back before the great and notable day of the Lord and prepare the way for Jesus. And there were others that said that he was Jeremiah. They still remembered the powerful preaching of Jeremiah, the prophet who spoke that message from God, "Thus saith the Lord," at that particular time when God was trying to get the attention of his people. He sent a loud-mouthed prophet by the name of Jeremiah who got their attention. They didn't like him. They put the messenger in jail. They kept him locked up quite a bit of the time. And so some of them thought he was Elijah or one of the prophets. They at least gave him credit for being a man of God. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Who do you think that I really am? Now remember that these people are with Jesus in the flesh. He's got a body like yours and mine, and they have a body like yours and mine. And it's hard for them to associate the divine with the earthy, or disassociate, we might say. And it's hard for them to imagine that Jesus is God. Do you see where they're coming from? It's easy to think that way, isn't it? That Jesus is just another man. He was born in Bethlehem. They knew his mother. They knew Joseph. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew he was a human being. But they were missing out on the divinity part. "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." And Christ there is Messiah, you know, the one who is to come, the one they were looking for and expecting. They were expecting him to come and restore the nation of Israel. They were expecting him to take the reins of government and rule over Israel from the throne of David. They were not looking for a sacrifice that God was providing. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, some of you have, what do they call them, iPhones or whatever that is, like certain person got up here this morning and was reading the scripture, didn't even have a Bible, but what he was reading is all there, wasn't it, Mac? Every bit of it. Yeah. Now, I don't know much about these things myself. I wouldn't know how to use one if I had to call 911. But I've got a grandson that knows something about them, and he's around the house sometimes, and I've seen him do this, actually. You ask him some question, and he'll say, I don't know, Grandpa, but I'll find out. And he pulls that little thing out of his pocket and puts it up there, and he says, how many states are there in the United States? The answer comes right back, 50, you know? So if you have one of those things, just think, you don't even have to pray half the time. I mean, that thing knows nearly as much as God knows. And you ask it a question, and it'll answer you. Now, Jesus tells us that if we want to know anything, to ask Him. If we need anything, we ask Him. He even encourages us to ask questions. But it's so much easier just to pick up your little phone and say, how do you make biscuits? I found out how to boil eggs. Yeah, it's got that in there. How do you boil an egg? Anyway, there's lots of questions asked, and there's a lot of answers given in the Bible, aren't there? You ever notice that? Someone has said that only the Bible answers the questions, is there a God? Has He spoken? What does He say? The Bible is the only book in the world that answers these questions. It's the only book that tells us where we came from, why we are here, and where we're going when we leave. It's the only authoritative book you can find. And I want us to look at five questions that are asked and check the answers that are given. I've made these pretty important ones, and we picked on this first one here from Matthew 16, verse 13, that Jesus asked, whom do people say that I am? What do people say that I am? If you went next door to your neighbor, lives on either side of you, and asked them, who is Jesus? It would be like Dory, who is Roger's daughter that teaches school. She's got a class of little ones, and she was telling the other day that there was a little Filipino boy was talking to his little Mexican friend, okay? Now the little Filipino boy was a Christian. Goes to church, he knows about Jesus, he's learned about that in Sunday school, and he was witnessing to his little Mexican friend. And he asked him if he knew Jesus. Well, as you probably know, Jesus in Spanish is Jesus. And so he finally got it straightened out that his little friend was talking about Jesus. Oh, he said, see, I know Jesus. I know Jesus. And then the little Filipino boy testified that Jesus died on the cross. Well, that startled a little Mexican boy. He says, Jesus is dead? Jesus died? And yes, he died. Oh, I said, well, did you know Jesus? See, he delivers pizzas to our house. And she said that actually happened, didn't she, Roger? It sounds kind of like a joke, but according to Dory, it's not a joke. It actually happened to the kids in her class there. Who is Jesus? He's the guy that delivers pizza to the house when you call up and order a pizza. Now, who is Jesus? If his name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, we need to know who that is, according to Acts 4:12. We need to know who he is. It's extremely important that we know who Jesus is. You just don't go into a foreign country that has no word in their vocabulary for God and Jesus and salvation and heaven and things like that, and you start telling them all of this, it gets jumbled up in their mind. They don't know what you're talking about. So you have to be careful. But they need to know who he is. Very important. And the Bible is the only book that gives the answer to that question. What does the Bible say about him? The Bible tells us that he is the eternal, everlasting, only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. He is God the Son. He's the creator and the sustainer of everything. John, remember how he begins his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he tells us that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. That was Jesus. Now, as to his incarnation, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to tell us about it. And they tell us how that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that his actual birth took place in Bethlehem of Judea, where there was no room for them in the inn. He was laid in a manger. He was there in the stable. Then he went down to Egypt for a little while. When Herod died, they went back to Nazareth, and they lived in Nazareth until he was 30 years of age. And when he turned 30, he went down to the Jordan River, where John the Baptist was baptizing. And John baptized him, and after he was baptized, the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness, where he spent 40 days and 40 nights being tempted of Satan. And then he came down and began an earthly ministry that lasted for about 3.5 years. And during that time, he performed miracles. He walked on water. He fed 5,000 with loaves and fishes. He raised the dead. He did all sorts of things, didn't he? Performing miracles all over the place. And finally, after his earthly ministry was over, on Pentecost of A.D. 29, he came on April the 14th, of that year. His ministry was completed, and he died on the old rugged cross for the sins of the world. That's who Jesus is. In the fullness of time, we're told that he was betrayed by one of his apostles, old Judas Iscariot. And after the betrayal, he went through a couple of ecclesiastical trials before Caiaphas the high priest and Annas the high priest, and then they bound him over for a civil trial before Pontius Pilate, who was the governor of Judea at that time. And after Pilate tried him, Pilate did not find him guilty, but he sentenced him to death anyway. Death by crucifixion. So at 3 p.m. on April the 15th, A.D. 29, having hung on the cross for 6 long hours, he died. He died for our sins. Then there were two friends, Joseph and Nicodemus, who came to Pilate, begged his body. Pilate released the body to them. They went to the cross, took the body of Jesus down, and laid it in Joseph's new tomb, wherein never before man had been laid. But the third day, on April the 18th, that's 3 days, isn't it? He rose from the dead. Under his own power, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs for 40 days. And then on May the 28th, check your calendar, May the 28th, he ascended back to heaven from the Mount of Olives. He told his disciples, he said, "You tarry here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power." So they did. And he went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. One day he will return to the earth to establish his kingdom here. So on Pentecost, they waited 10 days, and on Pentecost, on June the 8th, the Holy Spirit came. You know, we ought to know these dates and put them on our calendar so that when they roll around, we'll know what happened to Jesus during that time. I keep my calendar up. So Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answered, and he answered correctly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a very important question. Who is Jesus? Whom do people say that I am? Then there's another question that's just as important, found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. Now, this question was asked of two of Jesus' disciples, Paul and Silas. They were at Philippi. They'd been preaching, and some people at Philippi didn't like what they were saying. They didn't like the preacher, so they put him in jail. Oh, they beat him up first. They beat him, they whipped him, and they tied their feet up on the wall in there to where only their bloody shoulders were touching the floor. And there they were in that jail cell. And at midnight, they prayed and sang praises unto the Lord in their upside down position. And all of the prisoners in the jail heard them singing. God heard it, and he sent an earthquake. That earthquake shook the jail, and it loosed every prisoner in the jail who was bound with chains. shackles and chains on their wrists and on their legs. All of a sudden, the shackles fell off. And the doors that were previously locked swung open. So here are all these prisoners. They're freed, so to speak. The shackles are off of them. They're no longer chained. The door of the jail cell is open. They could walk right out. And that jailer saw what had happened, and he panicked. He was going to kill himself. He's going to take his own life. Paul said, "Sir, do thyself no harm. We're all here." And he came, shaking and trembling, and fell at their feet. And he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they saved his life, but they also saved his soul, because they told him how to be saved. Now, he was just on the very brink of death. Just think, only one more step and he would have been in everlasting hell. And his desperate question was a cry for help. And the answer that he got was brief and to the point. They didn't ask him, or they didn't tell him a big complicated rigmarole about how to be saved. "Well, you've got to repent, you've got to read your Bible, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and you've got to believe in God, and you've got to believe in Jesus, and all of this." They didn't go through that. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." They didn't say, "You have to be baptized." They didn't say, "You have to join a church." They didn't say that you have to quit your meanness and turn over a new leaf. If you were to go out here and randomly ask 100 people that question, you would probably get at least 50 different answers. That's my idea. Because multitudes of people today are in ignorance as to how to be saved. And it's so important to know. It's kind of embarrassing sometimes when you think about this. "What must I do to be saved?" He's crying out from the agony of his soul. And they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, what does God say? How does he answer that question? After all, he's the one that's doing the saving, not Paul and Silas. What are God's requirements? It's his family that you're going to become a member of. What are the qualifications to become a child of God? It's God's kingdom that you're going into. You're going to become a citizen of it. What does God require? I know a fella who knows a lady. I think they plan to be married eventually. She's a citizen of Mexico. And he has been talking and helping her as much as he can. And she's trying to get over here into the United States legally. And I'll tell you, it's a long, drawn-out process. We rejoiced here not long ago whenever we got word from Macenta that she is now a citizen. How long did it take her, Mel? How long did the process take? Do you remember how long she worked on that? A couple of months. Yeah. But she finally became a citizen. But you don't just go down here and sign a paper and become a citizen. It's a pretty complicated procedure that you go through. And you can imagine if you're going to become a citizen of the kingdom of God, what does God require for a person to become a citizen? Jesus said it's easier just to be born into the kingdom of God. And so he told Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. When I was born, I was born in Texas. I didn't know what the United States was for a long time, you know. Even when I went to school, they taught Texas history. I knew all about the Alamo and all such as that. But I didn't know anything about the Boston Tea Parties. That's up there in Rogers' part of the country, you know. He probably learned that when he went to school. The Boston what? Tea Party? What's that? You know, trying to teach a Texas kid something like that. Anyway, when you become a citizen of the United States, if you're born in this country, then you automatically are a citizen. But if you're not, it's a long, drawn-out process. Now, Jesus is the one that's made all those mansions up there. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he's not going to just willy-nilly pass out a paper to all those mansions up there. You've got to qualify to get into those mansions. He's got plenty of them up there, but he's the one that's going to determine who's going to occupy them. Somebody wrote a song one day. I appreciate their humility. They says, forget the mansion. Just build me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land. Yeah. How long would you be satisfied with a cabin when everybody else is living in a golden mansion, driving golden Cadillacs? Wow. Anyway, he made a promise in Romans 10:9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, what? Thou shalt be saved. That's it, right there. Believe in and appropriate his death and resurrection. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Nothing in there about baptism or church membership or works. Just faith. Just believing. Of course, verse 33 goes on to tell us that he was baptized straightway. They baptized him the same night, but not to be saved. That brings us up to the next one in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And this was the time when Philip, one of the 12, was sent by the Holy Spirit down into the desert. God had an appointment down there to meet a guy. And he wanted Philip to represent him. So Philip goes down there And here comes a chariot. And the guy that's in that chariot, he's from Ethiopia. He's the treasurer of the country. He's got a pretty high office. He was working for the queen of Ethiopia, directly accountable to her. But he had been over to Jerusalem. He was a seeker. He was looking for salvation. He went to Jerusalem, to the temple. He didn't find it. But he's on his way home. He's reading the Bible, Isaiah chapter 53. And that's the chapter that tells us about Jesus. And he was reading that. Philip says, "You understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except some man show me?" And Philip opened his mouth and began telling him about Jesus Christ. And they're driving along, and all of a sudden over here by the side of the road, there's an oasis. Probably got some palm trees growing around it. I can just imagine what it must look like. And this eunuch there, somehow they got on the subject of baptism out of Isaiah 53. And he, "Whoa, mule." And he said to Philip, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Acts 8:36. "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip answers that with a very simple, easy to understand answer about salvation and baptism. He said, "You want to be baptized?" "Yes, I do." He said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." If you believe, believe what? In the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I will baptize you." Now, there's nothing confusing about that at all that I see. Do you? It looks so simple, so easy. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior is the one and only qualifying requirement for Christian baptism. Period. That's it. That qualifying reply he gave, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Did you hear that? If you believe that, he said, "I will baptize you, and you'll be scripturally baptized." And of course, Philip got out of the chariot with the eunuch. They went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And he got back in his chariot. Remember, he's out in the desert. He didn't have to change clothes. In 5 minutes, he's going to be dry, you know. And here he goes, happily on his way home. And he took the gospel of Christ with him when he went. That's the thing. The Bible kind of comes up short here. It doesn't follow through and give you, what is it, the rest of the story. You go over here into secular history for the rest of the story, and you'll find out that whenever this Ethiopian eunuch got back, he went in to see Queen Candace, and he said to her, "Hey, guess what happened to me?" And he told her he got saved. And he started telling her how he was saved and the requirements for baptism. And then the word spread throughout Ethiopia, and Ethiopia had a spiritual revival, and it became, well, in that day, it became the second most popular Christian nation. There were lots of Christians there, and there were lots of Jews in Ethiopia too. If you remember back in 1948 when Israel became a nation, they had airplanes that were shuttling Jews from Ethiopia over there, and man, first thing you know, they had Israel populated with Jews, and they brought a mighty lot of them from Ethiopia. Now, and that was because of Philip and the eunuch. Let's look at another question here in verse 31 of Romans 8. I like this one. If God be for us, who can be against us? You like that? That's one of a series of questions that Paul asked in this scripture. And if you've ever read Romans recently, you know that there's more questions that are asked. This was Paul's methodology. He would ask the questions, and then he would answer them. Ask a question. That was his way of teaching. And it's full of it. Look at some of them here in Romans 8, verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You like that one? Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? I mean, he just goes right down through here asking question after question, and he answers them. If God is who he says he is, and if he is what he claims to be, then we can be assured that we're in good hands. No one else is as powerful as he is. No one else is as plenteous in mercy as he is. No one else is so abundant in grace as he is. In his omniscience, he knows all things, everything that happens to us. And in his omnipotence, he has all power. He's able to do something about it. And in his omnipresence, which means that he is everywhere present at the same time, he is always with us. So it makes no difference who's against us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And then one more, and we'll close in verse 35 here in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Isn't that wonderful? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the one who asks this question is the one who gives the answer. It's a question that's designed to make us think and to make us trust. It calls something important to our attention. And then he mentions a whole bunch of things that are negative, things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And these are things that we think would be the very first things, if anything could, that would separate us from God. Look at all these. He names them here. Got seven of them. Tribulation. In this world, you're going to have tribulation. But tribulation cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Distress. Yeah, we know distress, don't we? Same thing. Persecution. Famine. Nakedness. Peril. Sword. These are the things that we, when they come into our life, we would say, where are you, God? Where's your love? They can't separate us from God. So there's not only no condemnation. The Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There's also no separation from the love of Christ. He promises, I'll be with you always. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So you don't ever have to worry about God not loving you. Now, we're living at a time when we need the assurance that God is real, that God is in control, not only of our own personal lives, but of everything that is happening throughout the whole world. I come to God and I say, look, Lord, I know I'm just one voice down here amongst 7.2 billion people on this earth. How can you distinguish my voice from theirs? I need some personal attention here. God says, you've got it. Yeah, but you got so many others that you got to pay attention to. Don't worry about it. I told you, everything's under control. I'm running all things well. Now, God has saved us. He's lifted us up out of a horrible pit. He set our feet on a solid rock. He established our goings. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. We can believe Him and we can trust Him. Now, in closing, I want to ask you a question in different ways so that we'll all understand it. Simply, are you saved? Now that requires a faith answer of yes or no. Are you saved? And your assurance of salvation is the only thing that's going to give you peace of mind. This is not something that you want to go through the rest of your life saying, well, I hope so. I hope that when I die, I go to heaven. I hope. We want to have the assurance that Paul had. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Have you been born again? Are you a child of God? Do you have the assurance in your heart that if you died today, that your soul would go immediately to heaven? That's what our religion is all about. That's the reason we're here, listening to the Word of God being preached. The Bible tells us that God is long-suffering and merciful, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And those who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anything else that we can say about it would just be repetition. That's God's questions and some of the answers to some very important questions. And I want you to have the assurance in your heart that when you die, you're going to heaven. When I go off out here at Miramar, and I stand on that grave where Rita's buried, it's got my name on that tombstone, don't forget. One of these days, if Jesus tarries his coming, and I don't go up in the rapture, the trumpet don't blow, I'll be out there with her. But there's one thing about it, I can stand there with full assurance. It's a reality to me that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's stand together, please. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Appreciate your coming tonight. And I so enjoy talking to you about Christ and about what he's done for us. Brother Rommel, would you lead us, please, in our benediction tonight? Amen, amen. Remember Wednesday night we'll be teaching about the Antichrist, about Satan, and about the false prophet, that nobody but those who are left behind at the rapture are going to get to meet him personally. You won't know him. You don't have to worry about taking his mark. We'll talk about that Wednesday at 6 o'clock.